with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at verses 35 to 58 today. If you want to live your life well, consider it from the end. You may not know when you will die or how you will die, but you will die. The death rate is 100%. Your life in this world will come to an end. At that moment, what will be important about your life? Answer that question well, and you will go a long way in making good choices and how to live day to day. Today we're going to look at death. We're going to look at what comes after death. I don't know if you're like me, but I enjoy walking through cemeteries. I do. A lot of people might think that's morbid, but I do. There's something about walking through a cemetery and thinking about those who once were walking in this world like me but are now gone. Before Sandy's graveside service, I was reading some of the markers, and it's more common today, I guess. It's a lot of the newer markers actually have a picture of the person. In the old day, you just have to kind of imagine who they were by a brief statement, but sometimes you can see actually a picture of the person. I was struck by one young lady. In the picture, she seemed so full of life, and yet her body was there, decaying in the ground. And what really made me pause was that this lady had died only a few years prior to now, like 2018. And she was born in 1969. Now that may not mean anything to you, but I was born in 69. She was in her 40s when she died. That could be me lying in that grave. I have been given a few more years than she in this world. Her life is over, mine still continues. But I want to live my life here with the same priorities that will matter on that day. But more than just thinking about the end of life in this world, as Christians, we are called to think also about the life that comes after death. The resurrection is not just an idle doctrine. It is something that you have to live every day holding on to. If this life contains all that you treasure, then you will live for this life. Learn to set your heart upon heavenly treasure, and you will even live today in this world for heavenly glory. Paul is addressing Christians who have lost a hope in the resurrection. And he wants them to regain that hope because he thinks that it is vital for their daily living in this world. Now, I'm not going to read the text as a whole. I'm going to read it as we walk through it. So we're just going to look at verses 35 to 37. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. You see, skepticism lives in all of us. And the Corinthians were no different. They couldn't wrap their minds around what the resurrection would look like. And because they couldn't wrap their minds around it, they began to say that it wasn't possible. to be fair, is it not difficult to think about a body that has been in the grave, dead, decaying, worms going through it, whatever, to think of that body being raised up again? And some people just said it's too far-fetched. And Paul calls that kind of thinking foolish. Now, a fool in Scripture is not someone who's stupid. A fool is someone who chooses something that is less valuable over something that is more valuable. That's what a fool is. Just because they could not picture what the resurrection would be like, they chose to deny the resurrection. And in denying the resurrection, all they had to live for was what they had now. Paul says that's foolish. But Paul, being the amazing man that he is, didn't just stop and say, fools, and let them go. He then takes a lot of time to try to help them understand the very thing that they couldn't understand, which was the resurrection. And what he goes to is something that everybody's aware of, and that is how plants grow. Seed-bearing plants. And I find this absolutely amazing. Because it's not just that Paul just looked around and said, oh, I think I'll try to find something that relates in creation to this. I believe that he's saying that God actually designed the way that plants grow so that his people one day could understand the resurrection. You put a seed in the ground and the seed begins to decay and die. And as it begins to decay and die, it springs forth new life. How is that happening? The wisdom of God. If all you had to look at was a single kernel, you know, do that. Take a piece of a kernel off your corn, you know, maybe it's a frozen bag of corn. Take the kernel out. Look at the corn for a while and see if you can, by looking at the corn, understand what the corn stalk will look like. Many of our problems with envisioning our new bodies is that our imaginations are tied to what we see now. And we have to take our minds and not just let them go any which way, but there's going to be principles that are going to help us imagine this new world in a way that is correct and helpful to us. We use the things in this life as a springboard to help us to understand our resurrection bodies. But here, I'm going to use the illustration of the manna in the wilderness. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, God was providing food for them in the form of manna. It was a miraculous food. It was wonderful. But the manna was, as soon as they got to the edge of the promised land, the manna ends. Because the manna wasn't really designed for what they were heading into. That was the promised land and all of its riches and blessings, right? But what was interesting, while the Israelites were in the wilderness, what did they want? Were they dreaming of the food to come? No, they were looking back at the life that they had in Egypt. And if we don't have that kind of imagination to think forward to our resurrected life, we're just going to, oh, sin doesn't look too bad. I guess I'll go back to that. I've probably mentioned this before, but one songwriter that I really like is Chris Rice. And he's got a line in a song that says, "Deep enough to dream in brilliant colors I have never seen." And that sticks to me because I expect there to be a lot of color in heaven. I like color. I like bright colors. I even like all different shades of colors, even though that I am a self-proclaimed color-challenged person. The crepe myrtles in Morganton are beautiful, right? Well, I'm looking at this one and that one, and there's all these different colors of the flowers, and I'm like, I like that one. I like that one. And Robin says, I really like the red ones. And I'm like, the red ones? You mean those over there? No, those are, and she names another color. I'm like, the red ones. I'm like, so we're driving by Grace Ridge, and those right there. And I look at them, and all I see is a crepe myrtle with no flowers on it. And she says, yeah, don't you see the flowers on that tree? I said, no, it just looks like green to me. She's looking at flowers that I can't see. Now, I know if I got right up to the tree and I was this far from it, I could probably distinguish the red and the green, but I really can't see them. I can still see the red and green on a stoplight, so don't get too worried. The bodies that you possess today are a faint shadow of the bodies that you will have in glory. And even though we can't fully see what we will be, we know that we will be like Jesus. And Paul knows enough about Jesus in his resurrection to teach us some general principles that will direct us in the correct way when we think about our glorious resurrected bodies. And that's really where the rest of this text goes. Look at verses 38 and 39. First principle is in these. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. So first principle that you need to understand is that your resurrection body will be specifically chosen by God for you. First principle. Now, for some of you, that doesn't sound like good news. Because God also chose the body that you're currently living in. And you may not like it all that much. We all struggle with accepting the body that God has made for us. We enviously want to be like somebody else. We forget that the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, these are the kind of things that I do when I'm not thinking about something, I guess, more important. I don't know. I'll just look at my hand and I'll be like, I can think a thought and say to my hand, close, and it closes. Have you ever wondered how amazing that is? You know, right hand move, and the left hand jumps this way. No, the right hand moves. I don't even have to say right hand move. It just does it. Sometime I was reading, I don't know, maybe Art has read this too, because we both like baseball. But I was reading in some place, I don't even know where I read this, but they were trying to reproduce mechanically and with a computer hitting a baseball. And somehow they do that. The whatever the mechanism they had to swing didn't swing until minutes after the baseball was already in the pitcher's glove. Catcher's glove. Can you imagine? I mean, the things that you can do. And what do you fill your mind with? What you can't do. We're so consumed with wanting to be like that person and that person over there. We don't accept the body that God's given to us. Maybe we should take a lesson from our pets. And we have three cats. Some of them just came on in. They're like squatters. They just live there. And we have one dog, okay? Now, if you know anything about our dog, she is huge. She's a Great Pyrenees. She's a big, white, fluffy dog. And we've got these three cats. And what's interesting is I am quite certain, I don't know the thoughts of cats and I don't know the thoughts of dogs, but I'm quite certain that the cats are not staring at the dog saying, man, I wish I was like that big, fluffy dog. If I could only be stronger. And my big fluffy dog is not looking at the cats and saying, wow, they're able to get up on the top of the roof. That'd be kind of fun. They are content, as much as dogs and cats can be, with who God has made them to be. Maybe we should learn from them. Now, this being said, you are not as wonderful as you will be. I know that my being color challenged is not permanent. I actually expect that all of you are going to see colors that you haven't seen. Trust this one thing. You will not get your resurrected body and be disappointed. Verses 40 and 41. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Now, there are 2 points to this section here, and I'll just lay them out for you. Most of the commentators only want to say point one, but I'm convinced that both point one and point two are together. First point that he's making here, the glory of this creation cannot compare to the glory of the resurrection. Yeah, you're made glorious. You're made pretty awesome. But it ain't nothing about what's coming. But the second point is that even in the new creation, not all glories will be the same. When Paul talks about glory, as it relates to righteousness, we will all shine equally bright. You know, it's not like one person is going to be more righteous than the other in heaven. We're all going to be righteous. So that sense, we're all the same. But I'm not sure that that's the kind of glory Paul's talking about here. I think he's speaking more about as it relates to his plan. When you look up at the sky and you see the nighttime and you see the stars and the moon, does every star shine as brightly as another? Does the moon, is not the moon brighter than the stars? And if you're counting the day as well, is not the day brighter than the moon? Like everything fits into God's canvas, and you don't just look up and see a million suns. You see this kaleidoscope of variations in this. If you look at Table Rock in the mountains, you don't just see 150 Table Rocks side by side. You see Table Rock and you see Hawksbill and you see all the different flow, and it's beautiful in its whole canvas. And I think that's true about glory in heaven. I don't have to be the sun in glory. I just have to be a part of God's grand scheme of his work of redemption and his beauty of his people. And instead of saying, man, I wish I was like that person, in glory we will all be this wonderful, glorious kaleidoscope of God's plan, and we'll be okay with somebody else even having a shining more brightly. I accept that the main point is Paul's comparison of this earthly body with our heavenly body, because that's what he goes into in the next verses. But I don't think it's wrong to say that in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, not everybody will look exactly the same. 42 through 44, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So Paul's going to list 4 things. He's going to say, here's contrasts. I'm going to give you 4 of them so that it'll help you understand what is going to happen in the new body. And the first one is that our bodies now are perishable. Some translations say corruptible. And I don't think it is dealing with moral corruption. I think it's more like saying you're like a banana. You will corrupt. You will decay. You will, you know, waste away. But on the other hand, our future bodies will not waste away. They're incorruptible. I don't know if you like Avengers or not, but I always find it interesting that no matter how hard you hit an Avenger, they just keep popping back up, right? I mean, you cannot kill an Avenger. It's just impossible. Well, that's similar to what our supernatural heavenly bodies will be like. They will not be perishable. They're indestructible. That'd be kind of cool. I mean, most of the fears that people have in this life is, I'm going to die, right? So don't jump off that cliff. You're going to die, you know. What if you wouldn't die? The second contrast is that our current bodies are moving towards dishonor. And this will probably ring more true to you. The process of dying strips you of dignity. The dying person loses many of their faculties. They experience incontinence. They can no longer feed themselves. Things in the past that they could do in a millisecond, they can't even do now. And then after they get placed in the tomb, their body is food for worms. There is no honor in that. Physically speaking, a person is not at their best when they die. And this is why I think it is very important for those of us who are living to treat those who are dying with honor and dignity. You give dignity to the person because they are a human being made in the image of God. And if they're a Christian, an image in the image of Christ. One of the horrors of war, okay, just, we've not actually, I know we have wars going on and there are some in our armed services who have been dying, but to think of something like the World War II where like the entire country is like in war, you think of something of that nature. One of the worst aspects of war is that people, young people in the prime of their lives die. I've been reading a Civil War book by Shelby Foote, a trilogy that's not Lord of the Rings. There you go. Second time I've read it, and I just love the way he writes. I love the history of our country. And I'm seeing things now that I didn't see in the first time through. And in this situation, General Grant, the Union general, is laying siege to Vicksburg. And he has about 70,000 plus troops in Vicksburg, or less than 20,000 troops. But they've got a great, just a line of defense that they have created with pits and all kinds of stuff. And Grant thinks that he's going to attack, right? So he attacks the defenses with all of his forces, attacks them, and is like bloodily repulsed. 4,000 casualties in two assaults. They're just all strewn right around the fortress. And he says, we ain't going to do this. And so he stops and he starts having a siege. But every time that a Union soldier would want to go get one of their dead or dying companions and bring them back, the snipers of the Confederates would just pick them off. And so what occurred was they just left the bodies lying there for days. And I don't know if you understand what happens in a situation like that. I've not been in one. But I've read enough to know it is not pretty. Bodies swell up to twice their size. The smell is horrendous. It is terrible. So much so, and I think that this is maybe just because of the smell, they didn't want that. But I think also because written in your heart is that when a human being dies, you should still give them dignity. They call a truce. And they basically say, we will give you time to come and get your dead and bury them. Dignity, even to those who are dead. You see, death robs you of honor. But in the resurrection, we will shine again. When you look around you at Christians, you look around and you see them, do you only see them with the eyes of what they look like in their current body? Is that the only way you can see them? Husbands, Try to look at your wives thinking about the resurrected body and how they're going to shine. Do you evaluate the people around you based upon who they are today or based upon the new heart that they have in Christ? Thirdly, our current bodies are weak and becoming weaker. And this certainly connects with the dishonor portion, but I think weak and becoming weaker is helpful. Paul's not saying that every human is weak physically. Of course, there are pretty strong people in the world. But I don't care how strong you are, you fall short. Abram didn't want me to bring him into this, but I told him I was going to bring him into the message. So I enjoy watching Abram try to learn how to skateboard. Partly I enjoy it because he has a dexterity in his body that I just have never had. People that skateboard do amaze me because you get yourself on a little board with wheels and you start going on all kinds of stuff and flipping the board, and it just looks like a recipe for disaster to me, but it's fun to watch him do it. But I can tell you right now that if you talk to Abram, he will be telling you what he can't do more than what he can do. He's frustrated with his body. He's got bruises, scrapes, couldn't even shake his hand today, it was hurting. You know, why? Because as great as his body is, it doesn't do exactly what he wants it to do. It's still too weak. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to be limitless in our power when we get to glory. It's not like we're going to become divine. But think about God planting in you a purpose for what you will do on that day, and you always having the ability to accomplish what he has given for you to do. No frustrations. Not in the sense, you know, maybe still working hard, maybe still trying to overcome, but not this frustration, I've tried and I can't do it. You'll be raised in power. Not power to be God, but power to do what God wants you to do. Accomplish his will perfectly. You can't go through a day and not be frustrated with your weakness. I wish I could be a better pastor. We all have our limitations and failures. The fourth one is that our current bodies are natural and our future body will be spiritual. This is probably the one that's most misunderstood because we don't understand what he means by natural and we don't understand what he means by spiritual. When he says spiritual, he doesn't mean ethereal or ghostly, like a ghost without a material body. That's not what he's saying. I mean, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 would be out the window if that's what he meant. The contrast is between two qualitatively different types of material existence. Paul is contrasting the life that was originally given to Adam, even before the fall, and the quality of life that flows out of Christ. He's contrasting those two things. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. One commentator actually says that instead of natural, it should be translated animal. And you're like, what? But I think that's true. As human beings, you are made in the image of God. And that sets you apart from animals. But there are a lot of similarities that you have with animals. You talk to any doctor and they'll tell you that there's a lot of similarities between how an animal body works and how a human body works. And you don't have to be an evolutionist to believe that. There are just a lot of similarities. In fact, Paul uses language from Genesis. And I just want to read you a couple different passages. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and the man became a living creature. That living creature or living being is exactly the Greek that Paul's quoting. But then in Genesis 1:30, and this is not the only place, but that's a good place, to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, see there? All of those other creatures have the same breath of life that humans have. So we are very much like the animals. But in the resurrection, you're going to be way different than the animals. I think there will be animals in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't think they're going to be resurrected, and I don't think they're going to have the exact comparison of life that we have in the resurrection ourselves. You see, we will become spiritual. And by spiritual, it's not just simply saying ghostly. It's earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that the things of the gospel are spiritual. In other words, the things that flow from Christ and the resurrection and the life that we have in Him all flow from this supernatural power of Christ Himself. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but cars can run on different things. Right now, you can have a gas-powered car, or you can have an electric-powered car, right? I mean, you know, you can have a hybrid car that does some of both. Not too often do we have steam-powered cars, right? Why not? You know that when they first started making steam-powered cars, they were faster than the gas-powered cars. In fact, I saw this picture of this one that was just like mangled up because they just took off. But the problem with the steam-powered car is you had to like wait for 30 minutes for your car to heat up. No steam unless you had a lot of power, you know, have the heat there. And they were big and bulky, and it was just hard to make it work, right? Well, when you think about your life now, you are kind of a hybrid. You know, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You're a hybrid. You need bread to eat, to live. But you also are soul, spirit. You're heavenly. You're spiritual, and you... If you're born again, that is, you have to live off of that, or you don't live, right? Well, one day you're going to be completely crossed over. You're not going to be a hybrid anymore. You're going to be entirely spiritual. Think about that. Think about you running off of something different. You know, Jesus could eat fish, but he didn't need fish to live. He could sit down on a chair, but he could also walk through a wall. There's something about your heavenly existence that is glorious. I mean, think about how, like, man, if I don't get food in a couple days, I'm starving, I'm hungry. It's another thing that happened in the war situation. Man, you want to defeat an army, take away their food supply, and they'll surrender. The soldiers in Vicksburg actually begged their commander, surrender us or feed us. Because we're leaving if you don't feed us. Won't it be cool to live every day, not as a hybrid, but live on Christ and His Word every day? That's who you will be in glory. 46 through 48. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you understand? You will be that glorious, supernaturally run person. That's who you really are. I just love the fact, man, if you continue to cling to Christ, you will be like Christ. You're going to bear His image. Again, I ask you, how do you look at each other? Do you look at each other based upon the sins that they have committed, or do you look at each other based upon who they are in Christ? Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Here's this difference in how you run, I don't know how else to put it, the animating principle of who you are now has to die, or you will not be ready for the glories of heaven. You just can't take it. It'd be like saying, okay, let's all start living under the ocean. You can't do it. You'd have to grow gills. Right? You're not capable of this. And this is what Paul's talking about, foolishness. We're so consumed with who we are today, and we don't realize who we're going to be. That's what we should be consumed about. Who you are today is not good enough for glory. 51 to 53, it's so necessary that you get changed that even if you happen to be alive when Jesus returns, you can't just walk into the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? You could be alive on the day Jesus returns, he's setting up his kingdom, and you think, okay, he's here, let's just walk in. He says, no, you can't because you're not fit for it yet, and because of that, I am going to change you in the twinkling of an eye. And Paul calls that a mystery. He said it might be difficult to figure out how the guy in the drave is going to rise up, but how about the person who's walking and then bam, automatically they've changed. Try to wrap your mind around that. Verses 54 to 57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has come to the conclusion of the matter. In the resurrection, the punishment that was laid upon Adam will finally be reversed. Paul speaks of the sting of death. If you've ever been stung by a bee, the one thing you don't want to do is let the stinger stay in you. You got to pull it out. Death is terrible, but death where the stinger is still in is horrendous. You realize that physical death is only a foreshadow of eternal death? Physical death is not all there is. The torments of hell are real. There is no escape from them apart from Christ. All men are guilty before a holy and just God and are heading towards an eternal, tormenting existence. When I was young, I visited Niagara Falls, and if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you just think, yeah, as a little kid, you're just like, these are the biggest things I've ever seen in my life. And so you're standing beside the falls and you're just imagining one thing. I mean, you guys, if you've ever been there, I'm sure you imagine this. What would it be like to just go over those? You're like, ooh, you know, your mind just starts, ooh, you know, and you're like, and then you start getting these chills. Like, no. I better back up a little bit. Even though there's a rail here, I'm going to back up just a little bit because I do not want to go over those falls. Well, you read the stories of people that actually got in barrels and went over the falls, and you see pictures of like they're just mangled up, you know, and destroyed. And there have been some people make it over. But the thought of just being like, not just go over the falls and go on, but being churned over and over and over. There's some of them where like 12 hours later, the barrel comes out after it's been churned forever. Now think about death in that way. It's not just going over the falls. Oh, that was a bad experience for a few seconds. No, it's churning and churning and churning eternally. That's the sting of death. And the wonderful truth is that in Jesus Christ, the sting has been pulled out. And you still have to go over the falls. And yes, it's going to be a terrible thing, but you will not be churned forever. You're going to come out on the other side and you're going to experience the joys and the bliss and glories of heaven. And don't get mad at God for being a just God. Don't get mad at him because he punishes sin and he hates that. Don't try to alter God's standard. Just bask in awe that he is willing to take the sting out if you will only repent of your sin and cling to him. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, Paul was laboring to help people know Christ. And if the resurrection wasn't true, then he's laboring to get them to believe in something that would ultimately be fruitless. And he says, no, that labor is not in vain. I cannot guarantee that you will cling to Christ. But I can guarantee you that if you cling to Christ, you will experience resurrection glory. It will never be in vain. Do you know what this world does to you? This world always promises more and gives you less. That's what this world does to you every day. And I don't care what it is. It could be sexual. It could be material. It could be power. It could be whatever you want in this life. Security, you know. It just go on. It promises you more and gives you less. Only Jesus will give you more. What am I going to care about when this life is over? Have I persevered in my faith in Jesus Christ? You know how bad it would be after being a Christian for 30 years or to let go of Christ now. You know what I'm going to care about? Number two, have I sought to know God and love him? I'm not going to get to that day and say, man, you know, I wish I had spent less time reading God's word. Have I attempted to live as a follower of Christ? In other words, in some way, because like this is such a beautiful thing. I can't see how this works out in each of your lives, but every day of your life, you have multiple decisions where in your heart, you can honestly, as a man or woman in the image of God, say, not my will, but yours. You can do that. And you're not going to get the glory or get to that day and say, man, I wish I had surrendered less to God. Fourthly, have I sought to help others to know Jesus? If this is all true of me, then I want to in some way have my life be used to help others know Christ. You can do that through your words. You can do that through your actions. I was talking to someone this past week and they were just struggling with, you know, unbelievers can be so compassionate and believers have to have the standard, you know. And I said, you know what? It is easy to be compassionate when you have no standard. Hold on to a standard and still be compassionate. That's glorifying to Christ. And then lastly, have I loved those God has given me to love? In my particular case, it is my wife, my family, my church, and in some sense, the world. In that order. These are the priorities I'm striving to live out. What are your goals for your week? Before you start laying them out, and I hope you do, maybe even this afternoon, dream a little bit about the resurrection. Amen. We're going to go outside for our final hymn, so if you would just, you know, guys, those in the back first, and just kind of funnel out, and we'll sing our final hymn. Just so you know, this final hymn is written by John Newton, Amazing Grace, same guy, so it's pretty awesome.